Hi, I'm Pastor Robert Jacobson from Tribuco Canyon Community Church, and if you're used to listening to our podcasts, you'll know that this isn't normally how they start. We're doing things a little bit differently this message because the first part of the message that was delivered on Sunday morning was lost due to technical difficulties. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to share with you a little bit from the manuscript that I prepared in the introduction that I used in hopes that it will bless you. And then after that, we'll transition to the message. It might sound a little rough, but we trust that nonetheless it will be of blessing to you. I want to talk to you about how Jesus is our rest. Oftentimes we get tired, not just physically, but spiritually tired as well. And I think there are times when we have a misunderstood idea of what Christianity is about and think that perhaps it's simply about obeying rules. And so we try harder and harder and harder to obey all the rules and ultimately find out that we don't have the strength within ourselves to obey those rules. Some people think that Christianity is just moralism, where you do your best and hopefully your best will be good enough for God. And if you're listening to this and that's what you think Christianity is about, you're sorely mistaken, friend. Christianity isn't about so much what you have to do as it is about what Christ has done for you and understanding what Jesus has done for you. Jesus didn't come to tie heavy burdens around your neck. In fact, Matthew 23, 1 through 4, in that passage of Scripture, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for doing just that. Jesus didn't come to add to your burdens, but to take your burden on himself. In fact, some of you might be familiar with that picture from the book The Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. It's a story about a pilgrim who's on his journey to the celestial city, and as he departs from the city of destruction, he's depicted as having a great burden on his back that he is finally freed from when he comes to the cross. As you're listening to this, you might be weary and heavy laden. You don't need to continue to be weary and heavy laden. My suspicion is that most of those burdens that you might have on you come from an inadequate understanding of what Jesus has done. I think most, if not all, religious or theological thought can be boiled down into one of these three categories: understanding God, understanding man, and understanding how God and man can relate to one another. We're just going to look at five verses this morning from Matthew 11. But in those five verses, there's a host of insight into who God the Father is, how God the Father and Jesus relate to one another, and in turn, how Jesus relates to us. First, let's look at what Jesus tells us about God the Father. In Matthew 11:25, he says, "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was for your good pleasure.'" First thing I want us to see is that God the Father is Lord of heaven and earth. Friends, this is good news. For the word Lord isn't one we often use today, but in Christ's time, this word Lord was used of supreme authority.
Lord is a term of supreme power and authority. It's used of somebody who's in charge and who reigns. In fact, when Christians were first persecuted and brought before Caesar, in order to recant, they were told, simply say, "Kaiser Kurios," which means Caesar is Lord. And the Christians, the faithful ones, would utter instead of "Kaiser Kurios," they would say, "Christos Kurios," because Jesus was Lord. So it's a term of great power and authority. And Jesus says, "Father, you're Lord of heaven and earth." In other words, God sees everything. He sees the heavens. He sees the earth. Nothing takes place in heaven and earth that he doesn't see, that he doesn't know about, that he doesn't not allow to happen. Nothing from top to bottom. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Notice, too, that God does things for his own pleasure. Look at verse 26. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." What was your good pleasure? This concealing and revealing that we'll talk about in just a minute. But God the Father does things for his good pleasure. For his good pleasure. God does what he wants, and guess what? He isn't answerable to us. It's like we've talked about with kids. Sometimes my son will ask me something. I'll tell him to do something, and he'll say, but why? And I'll say, because I said so. And I'm in charge, and I get to. I get to be in charge, and that's just kind of how it is. Now, sometimes I'll answer him, but sometimes the answer is just because I said so. Sometimes God's answer is just because I want to. It's so interesting. We often, I think, unfortunately, tend to think of God as somewhat impersonal. We kind of think of him as simply a force. Often we fall into the heresy of deism, thinking that he kind of created the world and spun it off to existence and kind of doesn't really interact with us. He's not really immanent, sometimes we think. But that is not the case. God is a person. He does what he wants. He has his own good pleasure. He does what he wants to do. He has his own will. He makes decisions according to his own pleasure. One of my favorite verses, you know, I get in some wonderful in-house discussions with some of my friends who we love Jesus and we want to try to understand more and more about God. And there's sometimes when we're trying to discern God's will and we wonder why God would allow this to happen, or you know, we wonder, well, why, you know, why does has my one friend become a Christian and my other one hasn't yet? You know, why do some come to Christ? Why don't others? And there's this verse in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things. God keeps secrets, just like you. Some of you have secrets. I'm not going to ask you to share all your secrets. I mean, we can make service really interesting and have open mic time. Who wants to share their most intimate secrets? Right. No. God has his own secrets that he keeps to himself. It's his prerogative to do so. Now, God knows all your secrets, but we don't get to know his secrets. He does things according to his good pleasure. And one of the things he has chosen to do is to conceal and reveal. Notice, Jesus is praising his Father for hiding these things from the wise and learned and revealing them to little children. Now, we all love to praise God when he shows himself. But do we praise God when he hides himself? No, when he hides himself, we think he's unfair. We think everyone deserves a chance, and yet we forget that all we really deserve is punishment for our sins. But God has been gracious and revealed himself to some and hidden himself from others. Who has he revealed? Who has he hidden himself from? It says, the wise and learned. Now, some of you are saying, oh, wait. Pastor, if he's hidden himself from you, doesn't it seem kind of counterproductive to send you to Bible college and seminary to get all that learning? It says he's hidden himself from the wise and learned and revealed himself to little children. Friends, there's a whole book in the Old Testament dedicated to the pursuit of wisdom. Pursuing wisdom is a good thing. Some of you are reading through Proverbs. There's some young people in our church who have Bibles and have been having difficulty getting through them. So I kind of issued a challenge. I said, well, let's start small because it can be an intimidating book. Let's start with Proverbs. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs. It'll take us a month. Just read a chapter a day. One chapter a day. A chapter in Proverbs can take maybe 2 minutes. Not a big deal. And then for some of them, and if they're your Facebook friends, you'll know you've been seeing them put their favorite proverb of the day, the one that really ministered to them, up in their Facebook status. So we've been doing that for a few days. The book of Proverbs is all about wisdom, and the Bible says Wisdom is a good thing. In fact, Proverbs is right after Psalms. This is how the book of Proverbs starts off. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance for understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Yet Jesus says he's hidden things from the wise and learned. Did God somehow change his mind? Was God like all about wisdom and learning in the Old Testament? And then we get to the New Testament and God says, just forget everything you know. Just suck your thumb and be like a baby. No, that's not it at all. The kind of wise and learned that he's talking about, I think he's talking about those who are wise in their own eyes. Those who think their knowledge and their wisdom is going to save them. They're like the ones who Isaiah prophesied against in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for night, for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. God is concealing himself from their human wisdom and learning, their wisdom and learning by which they think they might somehow control and manipulate God. Some people are like that, you know. They think that somehow in the Bible, and there's certain secrets, and if you just delve deep enough, you can get God to do what you want him to do. You just pray a certain way, or pray with the right amount of faith, and you can get God to kind of be your genie in a bottle. Friends, genies aren't God, and God isn't a genie. A genie is a servant to the master of the lamp. If you think God is somehow going to be your genie, and that you're going to be God's master, you're crazy. God's God. You're not. You see, God hides himself from those who are wise and learned, thinking that they might somehow be able to control and manipulate him, and who think they don't need him, and instead he's shown himself to little children. How has he shown himself to little children? Listen to what Calvin says. Teachableness was the first step in spiritual life. For James has told us in James 4, 6, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as J.C. Ryles goes on to say, this is a word of warning to all of us, let us watch against pride in every shape. Pride in what we think we deserve. Pride of intellect, pride of wealth, pride of our own goodness. Nothing is so likely to keep a man out of heaven as to prevent him from seeing Christ as pride is. So long as we think that we are something, we shall never be saved. Let us pray for and cultivate humility. Let us seek to know ourselves aright and to find out our place in the sight of a holy God. The beginning of the way to heaven is to feel that we're on the way to hell and be willing to be taught of the Spirit. God has hidden himself from the wise and learned, but he has shown himself to those who come to him like children. What do children need? Everything. Children need somebody to take care of that owie when they skin their knee. Children need somebody to brush their teeth. Children need somebody to wipe their bummy. Children need somebody to help them get food because they can't get to it themselves. If you really want to understand this passage of Scripture, you need to understand what children need. And you need to come and babysit Paul and Grace for a night or two. It will grow you closer to God. Yeah. You will understand more and more. Children are dependent upon their parents. Dependent upon their parents. And so, when we come to God, we must come dependent on Him, needing Him. Now, for some of you men out there, the idea of dependence kind of rubs you the wrong way. It's not really how you were raised. You're raised to take care of yourself, to not need anyone. Other people need you, but you don't need anyone. And what you're hearing right now might go deeply against that sense of independence that's deeply ingrained in you. Guys, you all need Jesus. You might think you're independent, but guess what you need? Air. Think you're so independent? Go ahead. Try living without air for a while. See how good that does you. Or how about water? I'll need that too. You know what else you need just as much as you need? No. More than you need air and water, you need Jesus. And if that's difficult for you to swallow, my prayer is that the Lord will change your heart. He can do it the easy way or the hard way. Believe me, the easy way is easier. Some of you guys, you're stubborn, like me. And you think you don't need. And what God does in order to get your attention, to create that need in you, believe me, it's a lot easier to just, okay, God, I'm raising the towel now. We don't need to get into this. Just, I need you. You can show me more and more how I need you, but don't, you don't need to show me. I'm there. I'm willing. I'm a willing recipient and learner. What else does Jesus tell us about God? He not only tells us that His Father is Lord of heaven and earth and that God does things according to His own pleasure, that He conceals and reveals, but He also says that God, the Father, is His Father. And He can be your Father as well. God, like I said before, isn't simply some far-off, distant idea. You can not just know that there is a God, but you can know God. You can know Him as Father. You see, that's part of what Jesus came to do on this earth. It wasn't just to show us how to live, but it was to show us who the Father was and make a way for us to, for His Father to be our Father too. He came, what He came to do in living a perfect life and dying a death on the cross was to make a way whereby we could be adopted into the family of God and call God Father just as He called God Father. He came to reconcile us to our Heavenly Father so that things could be made right between God the Father and His rebel children. He came not only to show us who His Father was, but to make a way by which we could call His Father our Father. It's what Jesus tells us about God the Father. What does He tell us about His relationship with God? First, Jesus is the pathway to God the Father. He's the one who reveals who God the Father is. Notice it says, verse 27, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." The way to God is through Jesus. That's what He says. He uses very exclusive language. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So in other words, if you want to know the Son, the Father has to be revealed to you by the Son. That's the only way. Now, some people have said I've heard people say things like this. Well, I believe Jesus was a really good teacher. I just don't believe he's the only way to God. Well, you can't have it both ways. Because if he's a good teacher, and he says, I'm the only way to the Father, and he's not really the only way to the Father, then he's not a good teacher, he's a bad teacher. Good teachers teach the truth. Good teachers don't deceive. Good teachers don't lie. And if he is a good teacher and he says this and it's not true, then what else is up for discussion? You want to know God? Not just know of God, but know God? You have to come to Jesus. He says elsewhere in the Gospels, in case there's any doubt here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Now, I know these are hard words in our pluralistic society. But Jesus also said, all things have been committed to me by my Father. He has authority over all things. This is one of the things we've seen and we'll continue to see in Matthew's gospel. You remember right after the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts doing these incredible miracles and he shows his authority over leprosy and paralysis and fevers. You remember? And then he goes on to show his authority over sin itself. Who has authority to forgive sin, they say, once he forgives sin. Not only that, he shows his authority over demons. Remember he took the boat trip over to the Gerasenes? He shows his authority over nature itself, the winds and the waves. Matthew's going to punctuate this at the end of Matthew's gospel in chapter 28 when Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. That's what I've been showing you through my entire life. And friends, this should give us great comfort because if he has authority over sin and the winds and the waves and death itself and raising the dead, you know what else he has authority over? Bank accounts. He has authority over jobs. He has authority over elections and houses. He has authority over wayward children. He has authority over broken relationships. He has authority over alienated loved ones. He has authority over bad backs. He has authority over cancer cells. He has authority over all things. Now, some of you may have come through these doors and you feel Jobed. You feel like Job. Those of you who aren't familiar with the story of Job, it's the oldest book we have in the Bible. It's a story of a righteous man, and God has blessed him and prospered him, and Satan goes before God, and God says, "Look at my servant Job. Look at this righteous man." And Satan says, "Yeah, the only reason he loves you is because all the stuff you give him." This is Robert's paraphrase. Okay, and God says, okay, I'll take his stuff away. I'll show you he still loves me. And God takes his stuff away like that. Job's hanging out and all of a sudden riders are coming in. Your fields have been plundered. Your herds have been carried away. Fire fell from heaven on the house where your kids were partying. And he loses everything like that. Will you say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Will you say with Job, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I know the question is, but if God has authority over all things, why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he make me better? Why doesn't he make my child come home? Why doesn't he restore the intimacy I had with my spouse? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? Why doesn't he? secret things belong to the Lord our God. And I don't know. But what I do know he's revealed, is he loves you. And oftentimes, it's very hard to discern God's hand of providence when we're in the middle of the difficulty. We may not be able to understand what is taking place, but what we can do is trust him. What does Jesus offer us? He offers us rest. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Amy was saying, we're a church of non-perfect people. That includes your pastor. That includes each and every one of us. In fact, we don't really have room for perfect people, which I think is what Jesus is saying. Jesus invites the weary and the burdened to come, not the perfect and energetic. Those people can stay out. He says, weary and burdened, you come. Those of you who've got it all together, Jesus says, I haven't come for the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Now, I don't like to speculate too much on what might be going on in the crowd that Jesus was ministering to, but I think part of it might have been, here you have Jesus, and he's preaching, and he started off by giving a tribute to John the Baptist, that they played the flute and John wouldn't dance, or they played the flute and we wouldn't dance, saying, you condemned John the Baptist because you said he has a demon. He's got to have a demon if he lives out in the wilderness and dresses like that and eats that funny stuff. Me, you call a glutton and a drunkard because I eat and drink with sinners. We don't play your games. You won't have any of us. And not just that, I go around and perform these incredible miracles and you could care less. There are probably Pharisees in the crowd. Remember, we started off the service by reading from Matthew 24, where the Pharisees were binding heavy yokes on their necks. And part of that, Jesus might have been referring to what the Pharisees were experts at, is taking the law of Moses and extrapolating extra commandments on how to keep those laws. And so much like today's society, where I think personally we have way too many laws. We have more laws than anybody knows and knows how to obey. But our tax code is like, who knows how big. Anyway, I digress. Similar fashion, these Pharisees were coming up with new laws and regulation to bind around people's necks. Jesus is saying, look, come to me. Don't go to those guys. They don't have rest for your soul. I do. It's my yoke you want, not the yoke of the Pharisees. That could be probably part of what's going on. I was looking at this passage, this verse 28, where it says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on you. Learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I was thinking about trying to kind of break this down in particulars, but I think all of this is saying the same thing. Listen to it one more time. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the second two verses, I think, are just an elaboration of what it means to come under Christ's yoke, learning from him, finding rest for your souls, having your burden lightened. I spent some of my time growing up on a farm in Norway, but my grandfather, by the time I got there, was what we call a hobby farmer, hobbybonde. It's a hobby farmer. I mean, he had quite a bit of acreage, but most of it was forest, and he only had maybe four fields. It wasn't cost effective for him to work them. It was easier to rent them out to the neighbor who had a lot of fields and who could just bring the combine by and harvest them. So I didn't grow up around a lot of animals. But when I became pastor at Tribuco Canyon Community Church, I had the privilege of, I think it was 4 years ago, riding in a sleigh in the middle of winter in the Target parking lot. Now, some of you are saying a sleigh in a Target parking lot. Dwayne, our very own Dwayne Turner, had this wonderful sleigh that was pulled by a couple horses, by a team of horses. And I remember him giving us little rides around the neighborhood down by the Target parking lot, and it was great. And I remember part of the discussion, and I wanted to make sure I had everything clear, so I actually called Dwayne last night to make sure I understood. But I remember him talking about at that time he had two horses. And one of the horses was a lead horse who'd driven the sleigh a few years running. And the other horse was kind of a newbie that he was hoping would learn from the lead horse how to pull the sleigh. And the lead horse was the stronger of the horses and kind of the dominant one. And when Jesus is talking about his yoke, he's using a picture, a metaphor from agriculture. Because just like a team of horses are harnessed together, so a yoke of oxen would be yoked together. And what Jesus is saying, look, you don't need to pull the sleigh on your own. You come up next to me, I'll be the lead horse, I'll bear the brunt of the load, I'll teach you how to pull the sleigh, I'll show you how it's done, and I'll ease your burden, because you can't do it alone. If you've recognized that you're weary and tired by doing it all by yourself, if you walk through those doors and you feel like you have a 200-pound sack on your back and you just can't move because you're crushed under the weight of it, Jesus says, you know, I'm going to take your burden. Come under my teaching. Come under my yoke. Let me do the heavy pulling. Let me be the lead horse. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of my professors, Mike Wilkins, says some, I think, gives us a wonderful understanding of what it means to come under Christ's yoke. He quotes from Doug Webster in a book called The Easy Yoke. This is what he writes. His easy yoke is neither cheap or convenient. The surprising promise of the easy yoke was meant to free us from self-serving, meritorious, performance-based religion. It's easy in that it frees us from the burden of self-centeredness, liberates us from the load of self-righteousness, and frees us to live in a way that God intended us to live. The easy yoke sounds like an oxymoron. Plowing a field or pulling a load is hard work. And nowhere does Jesus promise soft ground for tilling or level paths for bearing the load. What he does promise is a relationship with himself. The demands are great, but the relationship with Jesus makes the burden light. Apart from the grace of Christ and the saving work of the cross, it would be impossible to convince people that an easy yoke is doable, let alone easy. But for those who live under the yoke, where there is absolutely no other way to live, who in their right mind would go back to the gods of self, money, lust, and power? Who would return on bended knee to the shrines of pious performance and judgmentalism? Is not love better than hate? Purity better than lust? Reconciliation better than retaliation? And is not better really easier when measured in character rather than convenience? Rest for the soul rather than selfish pride? Such is the rest that comes with Jesus' easy yoke of discipleship. Friends, I know some of you are tired. What you ultimately need isn't a vacation. or less work, or the latest energy drink, or a chiropractic adjustment, or a new vitamin, or a better mattress, or to lose 20 pounds or 30 pounds or 40 pounds, or Vitamita Vegemite, okay? Now, all those things might prove helpful and might be good, but what you need for true rest of the soul is Jesus, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord God, you bid us to come to you, and you comfort us with these words, that you are gentle and humble. And Lord, when we come to you with our burdens, when we come to you in childlike dependence, you're not going to add more burdens on us or chide us for not being able to make it through life on our own. Lord, you delight in the fact that we come to you with repentant and contrite hearts. You've told us in your word that the bruised reed you will not break. Lord, there might be some here this morning who are in desperate need of rest from you. Even now, may you grant them faith to trust you, to more fully trust you, to find in their hearts rest for their souls. Draw them near to you. Lord, if there are any who are having their eyes blinded by self-sufficient wisdom, Lord, give them eyes to see. May them humble themselves and come to you. May you show yourself to them in wonderful and incredible and mighty ways. Help us to all come under your yoke and learn from you that we might find true rest. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace as you go in his grace this day.